Please turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, begin in verse 3, says, "According as His," meaning God's, "divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now in verse 4, he talks about being a partaker of the divine nature. Well, when you think of it from the perspective of a Christian, we have already received that divine nature by virtue of being born again. So now it's not a matter of receiving it through the born again process, but it's a matter of partaking of it, living by it. Then if you jump over to verse 12, he writes, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," meaning his physical body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me," meaning he knows he's going to die. "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Now you notice in verse 12, in verse 13, and in verse 15, the word remembrance is used. Now what's interesting is that in each one of these verses, it's a different Greek word, but all three of these Greek words are, how can I say this? It's like they're brothers. They come from the same family. They're triplets, if you will. They're not identical, but they're triplets. Now, here's what these three words, if you put it all together, here's what these three words, remembrances, are saying. To remind a person of a thing for the person... Or no, let me start over again. To remind a person of a thing for the purpose of that person having the thing always in the forefront of the memory. In other words, it's not the back of your mind, it's you're consciously aware of this. Now when he says this, you know, put you in remembrance of these things. Well, then obviously we need to know, I mean, what things is he talking about? The present truth, I mean, what's he getting at? Well, it starts with what we just read over in verses 3 and 4, how, especially verse 4, where he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these," or another way to say that would be, "by the application of these, ye might be ongoing partakers of the divine nature, because you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You say, well, what do you mean the corruption that's in the world through lust? Well, ultimately, the origin of this goes back to Genesis chapter 3. But when he says, you have these exceeding great precious promises, and that by these, or by the application of these promises, you then become a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, once you're born again, just being born again does not mean you're actively partaking of the divine nature or actively partaking of who you are in Christ. He's saying God has given you these great and precious promises so that as you appropriate these promises, activate, live by, practice, however you want to describe it, as you do that with these promises, then you become a daily partaker of this divine nature. And three times in verses 12 through 15, he says, I'm going to put you in remembrance, put you in remembrance. He's really, really emphasizing this because he knows he's going to be dying soon. And he's saying, look, if there's one thing that I want you to remember, and that is you've got to be a partaker of the divine nature. And the way you do this is by taking these great and precious promises and living by them, applying them to your life. And then he gives more detail about this in verses 5 through 11. But this means that if we aren't participating with, applying, living by these promises, then we are not actively engaged in partaking of the divine nature. Now let's go back into Exodus, the Old Testament, and see something that's kind of a type and a shadow, an example for us. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. Because there's an event in this, well, it's a series of events, but it kind of drives home to us what's going on in the body of Christ today. Now take a look in Exodus chapter 16. In verse 1, it says, "And they," the Jews, after they've been released from Egypt, it says, "they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I mean, what a bunch of whiny babies. You know, it's no wonder that both God and Moses really got irritated with them. Well, then the Lord said in verse 4, "The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Then if you jump to verse 12, the Lord says, well, verse 11, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at the even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Well, we know the story. You know, every morning they get up and they get the manna, and they weren't supposed to get twice as much on the eve of the Sabbath, so that they didn't go out on the Sabbath and do it. They'd have enough that would carry over, but every day they had to go out and do this. All right, now look over Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And pick it up here in verse 1. "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic." Can you imagine what their breath smelled like? Oh my goodness. Anyway, they said, "But now our soul is dried away, for there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Now let's think about this. Here they are, they're thinking about, you know, the good old days. Well, the good old days weren't good old days. It was lousy. For 400 years they've been crying out, "Oh God, deliver us, oh God, deliver us." Now, all of a sudden, it's like they have forgotten what was going on in their captivity. and they're fussing about the food. But notice that, you know, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, I was thinking about this, how that manna, nobody really knows what it was. I mean, it's described in Scripture, but we don't have it anymore today because there came a point in time when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, the manna ceased. So we don't really know what it was. But I can tell you the essence of what it was. Manna was how God met their nutritional needs. I mean, people today want to talk about, superfoods. You know, leafy vegetables and berries and this, that, and the other. You know, superfoods full of nutrients. Well, manna was the most complete superfood ever. It met their needs. If they needed certain vitamins, well, all the vitamins they needed were in manna. All of the nutrients, I mean, everything they needed was in manna. It had to have had a certain amount of, what's a polite way to say this? Roughage? I mean, you know what I'm saying here? You know, to kind of keep things working the way they're supposed to. Manna was absolutely incredible. In fact, really, if you had manna today, everybody would probably be in pretty good shape. Because one thing I can guarantee you was this, manna would not have contributed to poor cholesterol. It would, manna would not have caused people to get severely overweight. So, you know, oh Lord, send us manna again. But nevertheless, it was the most complete superfood ever. And it was how God met their nutritional needs. Protein and carbohydrates, I mean, whatever it was. And these people lived on this stuff for decades. Decades. Here's the problem, what we're reading here in Numbers 11. They did not realize how manna was sustaining them. In other words, they could have said, you know what? When we were back in Egypt, we had fish, we had cucumbers, we had melons, we had leeks, we had onions, we had garlic. I mean, we had all this stuff, and we had bread, and now we don't have any of it. All we have is manna, but we're surviving. We don't have any leafy green vegetables. We don't have any peas and corn and beans, and we don't have any of this stuff. But we're surviving. In fact, and I have no doubt, if they had really stopped to think about it, some of them would have said, I'm actually feeling better now than I have in quite a while. You know what? We're all starting to look better than what we did for quite a while. In other words, this was so nutritionally potent for them, it would have impacted their entire bodies. And yet they did not realize that eating manna day after day after day, as boring as it seemed, it was feeding them, keeping them healthy, and it was sustaining them, everything they needed. Now think about that. Today, for Christians, what do you think is our manna? Now somebody might say, well, it's the Bible. And I totally understand that. But it's more than just the Bible. The manna for a Christian is prayer, primarily praying in tongues, fasting, worship, and everything about the Word, reading, meditating, confessing, everything that is involved with the Word. That is our manna today. And the reason for that is because the whole aspect of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word impacts us, let me say it like this, nutritionally, on a spiritual level, in our born-again spirit. It works to feed us, to nurture us, to help us grow, to help us mature, to help us, now listen, stay spiritually healthy. It works in us to cause us to, you know how a lot of people, you know, they're overweight, fat, and they go, you know, well, I need to lose some weight. Well, how are you going to do that? You got to change the way you eat, and you have to add exercise, right? I mean, it's very simple. And so therefore, A person has to get rid of the Twinkies, the cupcakes. They have to get rid of the, yeah, I know, this is terrible. Get, you know, the brownies, oh, and the chocolate cookies and the pies. I mean, you know, you have to alter your intake. You have to adjust it. And then you have to start eating fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. No, not really. But there's an element of truth to that. Now, what I'm saying, you understand what I'm getting at. You have to alter what you're putting in if you want to get the physical results of, say, a better life, a better physical life. All right, likewise, for us spiritually, we have to, if you will, put in prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. That is our spiritual manna because it impacts every aspect of our spiritual being, and it enables us spiritually to grow and to develop, to conform more to the image of the glory of Christ, to become everything that God wants us to become. It will sustain us every single day of our lives. But because we don't consciously and emotionally feel the results of our manna, of our prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, then, you know, we can start complaining. I'm just tired of all this prayer. I mean, when's the change going to take place? I'm tired. I don't feel like fasting. I don't feel like getting in the Word. You know, I don't. Every one of you, you know what I'm talking about. We go through that. It's just like what the Israelites went through with the manna. And it's like, you know, prayer, fasting, and worship, and the Word, and all this stuff. We get tired of it. We get bored of it. We start backing off. And then what happens is, you know, we begin justifying, and a lot of Christians do this now, justifying not being in church because they don't feel like they need it, even though the Bible makes it very clear that you're supposed to be gathering together. There's corporate aspects of our manna, and then there are the private aspects of our manna. But we start making these excuses, and then what we also do is we begin, not necessarily consciously doing this, but we begin substituting the doing of other things that make us feel spiritual and pleasing unto God. And when we do that, it's essentially us trying to accomplish spiritual growth and development by our own efforts. In other words, it's a variation of, we want to go back to Egypt. Well, what was going on in Egypt? All kinds of labor, intense labor, that was doing them no real benefit. And so what we want to do then is like, well, you know, I'm going to help at church. I'll do more things at church. You know, I'll clean, cut the grass, I'll paint, I don't know, whatever it is. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to go down to the food kitchen and feed the hungry and so forth. In other words, we start incorporating things that we see in Scripture that God says He likes it when people do that. And so we start doing all of that, and we let, you know, the prayer, the fasting, the worship, and the Word begin to slip, but yet we ease our conscience with all of that other stuff, that, and it's all good stuff. But then we sit back and we feel like we've made great strides spiritually because we're doing these things. Well, praise God for the good things that we do. But when it comes to our spiritual development, if the prayer, the fasting, the worship, and the Word is not there, then we're not eating our manna. We're not taking it in. Because that manna, the prayer, the fasting, the worship, and the Word, our manna is a complete spiritual superfood. And you're not going to get this any other way. You know, you can put money in an offering plate and support ministries and whatever, but you need your superfood. You need your manna. We all do as believers. Now, the Jews, and we didn't go back and read all of this. I alluded to it. But remember, the Jews, you know, every day they had to go out and get the manna, every single day. And God said, look, You get what you need for that day. Don't try to keep it overnight because it won't be any good tomorrow. Well, you know what happened. Some of them, they socked away a bunch of it. Then the next day when they went to get it, worms and all kinds of stuff. Moses got upset. Said, what is wrong with you people? You know, you get it every day, all right? You don't have to let it sit overnight. And though they had to deal with that, but the key is every single day, they had to go out there and get that manna twice as much the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't go out and do it on the Sabbath, but you're understanding the imagery here. All right, now, see, the same thing is true for us. We need our manna every day, every single day. It doesn't mean we fast every single day. It doesn't, well, I mean, really, I guess technically you could, I mean, the rest of your life, you could fast one meal a day. The point I'm making is, we can't spiritually live our whole life on our prayers of 20 years ago. It doesn't work that way. We have to daily. I mean, you read in Scripture, and there are verses that talk about, seeking God continually and daily and all this. For us. Now listen. See, and this is, I was thinking the other day. It would be really good for me if I could put a big mirror, like right down here in the floor, right in front of me, so that when I'm preaching messages like this, I'm preaching to myself as well. Because I need it too. See, I'm not excluded in this. Every single one of us as Christians, this is what we need. So therefore, we can't live our spiritual lives on what we did 10 weeks ago or a month ago. Now granted, there was benefit back then, and some of that benefit may carry forward, but here's the thing. If we are going to go forward in God, if we are going to become everything that He wants us to become, then we have to somehow incorporate manna on a daily basis. And it's a battle. I mean, you're not going to find one Christian who's going to stand up and say, oh yeah, from the moment I got born again, it's been easy for me to get into prayer and the Bible and all this every single day, every single day. Okay, that person needs deliverance from a lying spirit. Because nobody is going to be able to say it, that is going to be able to say that there weren't times where it was a bit of a fight. That there weren't times where here, they're ready to go to bed and they realize, oh man, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. It happens because it is a battle. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If we're going to go where God wants us to go, if we are going to, I'll say it like this, fulfill our destiny on this earth as a believer, we have to have our manna. It's not an option. Now, you can ignore your manna your whole Christian life, and as long as you don't turn your back on God, well, you'll go to heaven. That's not a question. But what is the question is, do we want to be everything that God wants? Do we want to reach our potential? Do we want to be in a place where God can use us? Now, here's, get a little more direct here. Do we want to be at a place to where we are a revival church? Do we want to be at a place to where we're not so concerned about, we got to have the gifts in operation or we're not really that great? No, we get to the place of we're going to conform to the image of Christ, knowing that the gifts will manifest as a result. But the goal is to be like Him. And the miracles, the signs, these things will happen. Absolutely, they will happen. But we need the nourishment so we can grow spiritually to the point where, like Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, we get to that place. If you've seen us, you've seen Jesus. Now here in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now we're not going to get into everything in Hebrews, but that verse, for this message today, it's emphasizing the fact that we've heard these things in the past. Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Praying in tongues, especially. We've heard these things. But It's easy to begin to let them slip. How many times have we said, all right, starting tomorrow, I'm going to read my Bible this much, and I'm going to pray this much, and so forth, and you do good for a few days. But then, you know, it's this, it's that, and there you go. You let it slip. All right, well, you know what? You get back in. You pick up and you go forward. But he says, we have to give earnest heed. Earnest heed. Or another way to say that would be, we absolutely must keep these things in remembrance, what Peter made reference to. Otherwise, we'll let them slip. Otherwise, we'll kind of back off on doing these things. Our manna nourishes us for growth and for our future. Now, when you study Scripture, we're not going to go back and do another study on every aspect of praying in the Spirit and praying in the understanding and worship and all this. We've done this in the past. But what's happened is, in the Bible, God has given to us the great and precious promises of, here's what praying in the Spirit will do for you. Here's what my word will do for you, meditating, reading, confessing, and so forth. Here's what worship will do for you. Here's what fasting will do for you. In other words, he has made these promises in his word of how those things benefit us, how that manna benefits us. Therefore, when we become a partaker of the divine nature as a result of applying those things, we then see those results that he promised. The spiritual growth, the spiritual development is there. So the promise is always there and it's always active. He said, I told you what praying in the Spirit will do. Therefore, if you pray in the Spirit, it will happen. This is what's going to take place for you. So that promise is always there. When I activate it in my life, that's when it starts taking me deeper into the participating, the partaking of the divine nature that is in us. Look over in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now, in Matthew 24, we're going to pick this up. I'll just pick it up in verse 3. As he, Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Another way to say that would be, they're declaring, well, I am sent of Christ, or I am representing Christ. And verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers or different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, in verse 7, you see that word, pestilences? You see how it's plural? Okay, that word pestilences in the Greek, it's the word loimos. And it means plague, disease, raging epidemic diseases that kill multitudes. Does that sound like anything familiar? I would hope so. Now, he says pestilences, plural. What that means? Now, notice he says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. All right. This means that there are more pestilences coming beside what we're seeing now in the world with COVID-19. I had the opportunity to speak with a doctor here within the last week. And we were talking about all of this and how that just over the last 100 years, the flu virus has mutated into many different forms. And he was explaining how a lot of people go and they'll get a flu shot. But then some of them end up getting the flu anyway. They don't understand it. He said the reason is because when you get a flu shot, that flu shot is designed to deal with the known strains of the flu. But when it mutates, the flu shot can't do anything for you because the shot you received wasn't designed to deal with the mutation that has arisen during this particular flu season. He says it happens almost every year. There's a mutation of the flu virus. Right along with that, he was explaining how over 30 years ago, about 30 years ago in medical schools, they were teaching the people about coronavirus. But the coronavirus that's going on presently in the world, it's a mutation of the coronaviruses that they knew about. So there was no real way to protect against this. Right there, that should shoot down a lot of these folks. You know, people are going to believe what they want to believe, and it doesn't matter what they hear from anybody. That's just the way it is. But the COVID-19 was not created by a government to, and I'm not going to go off on all of this, it is a mutation of something that already existed. And a lot of people don't realize that. But over the years, there have been venereal diseases like gonorrhea and syphilis that have mutated to the point to where penicillin has no effect. They don't talk a lot about this, but that's what's happening. In addition to that, AIDS. AIDS has mutated over the years. It's not what it was 30-something years ago. There are different strains of the AIDS virus out there now, and some of them don't respond to any known way of treatment. So what we have then are pestilences that are changing, that you're seeing these things mutate. And Jesus said, this is going to increase. Pestilences are coming. COVID-19, you know, you can have your own thoughts about the quarantining, the stay-at-home orders, and all this, you know, wearing masks, not wearing masks. You can have your own thoughts about all of that. But the bottom line is this. More is coming. There will be more mutations. And nobody on earth, I don't care what government, what lab, what hospital, nobody is ready for them because they don't know how they're going to mutate. They don't know how they're going to manifest. Now, when you take a look at this and start thinking about it, our manna, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, will help us prepare for these things. Now, he starts off in this and he says, take heed that no man deceive you in verse 4. Well, obviously, if I'm going to take heed that I'm not deceived, what must I do to prevent the deception? Well, I really need to get into my manna. I need to feast on my prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Interesting, feast on fasting. Yeah, that didn't make sense, but you know what I'm talking about. That's how I protect myself. That's how I build up my immunity to the deception. But if I don't do that, then I'm setting myself up for the virus of deception to impact my body. You understand the illustration here? But along with that, as I get into my manna, then what it will do is help me dwell in the secret place of the Most High, abide under the shadow of the Almighty, make the Lord my habitation, and then help me to set my love on Him. Go back and read Psalm 91. Because see, as I eat my manna, it takes me into that place of that divine protection where no plague shall impact my dwelling. Go back and read Psalm 91, but read it from the perspective of I eat my manna, and here's what happens for me on a spiritual level. This is what begins to take place. When you have a lot of storms, and earlier, prior to this, when I was talking about the offering, I mentioned about all these floods over in Kenya. Well, here in the United States, every now and then, we have torrential rainfall, and they say, okay, there are areas along the Mississippi River. They're going to flood, and we're anticipating it's going to go over its banks. Now, when that happens, the people in those areas, they stop everything they're doing. And they begin to build up barriers. They get sandbags and they pile them up. They're doing everything they can to prevent the floodwaters from coming in and bringing their destruction. When people down in Florida hear that a hurricane is headed their way and it's about to hit land, what do? They stop everything. And they begin to board up their windows and to do whatever they can to help protect their property and protect themselves and get ready for this. They go out and they buy provisions in anticipation of maybe stores being blown apart or whatever. But they stop everything they're doing. So here you have the hurricane is coming, and here you have the floods are coming, and everybody stops what they're doing. Now what I'm getting at is this. It doesn't matter if little Johnny has a soccer game. Dad is going to do whatever he can to protect the home from flooding. And he's going to tell little Johnny, I'm sorry, Johnny, but there ain't going to be no soccer game today. We have to prepare for what is coming. It doesn't matter if, you know, little Susie wants to go to cheerleading practice. Daddy says, sweetheart, no, the storm's coming. We got to get these windows boarded up. We've got to get everything shored up and protected. We got to get supplies and everything. I'm sorry. In other words, everything stops. There are no more distractions. People are focused on what they need to do to be ready for the attack. Are you getting this? Listen, Jesus said, here in Matthew 24, right at the beginning, all this stuff is coming. And it's going to be worse than what we've seen. There are going to be more earthquakes. There are going to be more hurricanes and storms and floods. There are going to be more pestilences. Guys, listen to me. It's coming. It's coming. And he said, but the end is not yet. He even said, these are the beginning of sorrows. Not a sign to the end. He said, these are the beginning of sorrows. And now here we have in Scripture, God telling us, look, you better prepare yourself because this stuff is coming. More of these Matthew 24 verses 4 through 7 things are coming. Along with all the natural stuff and the pestilences, the deception, it's all increasing. It's happening now. But not only that, revival is coming. Do you hear what I'm saying? Revival is coming. Prior to the service, while we were up here, while we were worshiping, the Lord began to minister to me. And he said that right now, what's been happening here throughout the world, that he has been sending forth a call to arms. Not everybody is receiving it. Not everybody is hearing it. But you've got pastors. You've got ministers all over the world that are hearing this. And they're rising up. And they're calling the people, the Christians, to repentance. They're calling people to holiness. They're calling people to prayer. They're calling people, Christians, to gather together for times of corporate seeking of Almighty God. It's happening throughout the world because God is getting His church ready. He's working a purging work on the inside, but at the same time, He's working in us to get us ready for a work of revival that's going to be released. It's coming. It's happening. Call it the beginning stages. It's just like we're in the beginning stages of these Matthew 24 bad things that are coming. We're in the beginning stages of this revival. Now, not only that, not only are the bad things coming, not only is revival coming, but there are going to be counterattacks coming from the devil. All throughout history, every time there was a move of God, Satan some way, somehow began to move to counter that move. That means there's going to be a counter to this move. And in a manner of speaking, the counter has already begun. All the crazy doctrine that's out there, all the teachings about, you know, twisted grace, all the stuff that's going on out there, it's a counterattack of the enemy. Now, we are going to have to prepare ourselves if we want. We're going to have to be ready for this. We're going to have to pile up the sandbags, if you will. We're going to have to board up the windows. You understand the imagery. We've got to eat our manna if we're going to be ready for this. If we're going to make it through. If we're going to endure. If we're going to be at a place to where God can use us the way He wants to use us, we have no option other than eating our manna. The prayer, the fasting, the worship, and the Word. This is the only option. This is the only way for us to prepare. It's the only way for us to begin the inward looking, the inward, you know, purging of ourselves of stuff that needs to be purged. It's the only way for us to do this. And we're the ones that are going to have to fight the flesh and rearrange our lives to bring things into perspective in order to prepare. And what that means is there's going to be some warfare in the homes. You know, there's a bunch of you out there. You're going to have to get your home in order. And some of you, your homes are not in order. They're in disarray. The kids are running the house. I'm talking in Christian homes now. You're not making preparation. You're going to have to be willing to, figuratively speaking, put your foot down and say, no, stuff's coming. I can remember when I was growing up, I played Little League Baseball. We never had games on Sunday. Never. Because the anticipation was people are going to go to church and you're not going to have kids showing up to play. Nowadays, listen to me. The people that are in charge of the soccer and the baseball and the football, I mean, all this stuff that they have for kids today, those people in charge of it, they don't give a rip about God. They don't care one bit about Jesus Christ. They don't, because if they did, they would say, you know, whether you believe in God or whether you're an atheist, we know a bunch of people go to church on Sundays. We're not having games on Sundays. We're not having practice on Sundays. We're not doing it. And yet this stuff is going on. This is what I'm getting at. We're going to have to, as believers, make some serious changes in our lives so that we can accommodate eating our manna to be in preparation for what's coming. The Matthew 24 bad things, the revival, and the counterattacks from the enemy. We are going to have to do this. Look over in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Everything that I have read so far about any revival, whether it was, you know, a lengthy revival, a short revival, no matter where it took place in the world, every one of them I've read about, they started out by virtue of prayer, and specifically corporate prayer. Whether it was four or five or six people or hundreds gathering together, corporate prayer was a key. Now here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, now notice this, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. See that? One of the keys in this was the fact that these people all had one language. And they could effectively communicate to reach a goal which was not of God in any way, shape, or form. But now look over in Zephaniah. All the way toward the end of the new of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, right before the book of Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 3. Now listen to what God said, his prophecy, verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. You see that? So God is saying, way back there in Genesis, those people, they all spoke the same language, and that led to them being able to accomplish goals that would actually pull people away from me, that would actually dishonor me. And God says, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to give the people a pure language, an undefiled language, so that they all may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with total, complete unity, with one consent. Now you look over in Romans chapter 8. You guys know what the Lord's talking about here. In Romans chapter 8, Look here in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. See that? What we're seeing here in Romans chapter 8, believers who are utilizing the pure language that's come from God, so that together in unity, as we are praying in tongues, all things that we are praying in tongues are going to work together in one consent, in unity, to bring about the will of God, to bring about the results that He desires here in the earth. So as we begin to pray in tongues, we don't know exactly what we're saying. The Apostle Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, I pray in tongues, my spirit's praying, but my understanding, my conscious awareness and understanding of those words coming out of my mouth, well, it's not fruitful. I don't understand that, but yet in the spirit, I am praying. I'm communicating directly with God, not to men. So we're seeing the, if you will, the holy version of what was happening back in Genesis, when the people were using their one language for a pagan purpose. Now, we use this one language. We come together, not just individually, but corporately. When we're praying in tongues, we are praying the will of God. We are praying His desires. And what I pray and what you pray, it's working together to bring about His will. Completely and totally here in the world. When believers around the world begin to pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit is able to work through that to bring about the will of God in every aspect of our lives, which would include our spiritual growth, our development. It would also include helping us to become more sensitive to the error, the false prophet teachings that are increasing here in the world. In other words, we pray in tongues, and this is leading us into a greater place in the presence of God. We include the fullness of our manna, the prayer, the fasting, the worship, and the word. And what we see is that this manna, this is revival's manna. It is what sustains us spiritually. It's what produces our growth, produces our maturity, and gets us ready for what is coming. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the people who endure to the end, they're the ones who are going to be saved. They're the ones who are going to spend eternity with me. As we feast on our manna, then we are preparing ourselves. We're nourishing ourselves spiritually to endure to the end, regardless of what that means. Now, as I was worshiping before coming up here, I shared with you that God said, you know, there's call to arms. But I'm also sensing that... You ever seen somebody blow up a balloon, and they keep blowing and blowing, and the balloon gets bigger, bigger, and bigger, and you kind of start cringing because you know it's just a matter of time, just a matter of time. All of a sudden, boom, that, you know, the balloon explodes. Well, in a manner of speaking, this call to arms and the ministers, the pastors around the world that are delivering this message, repentance, holiness, you know, and eating that spiritual manna, pressing into God. And the Christians that are applying this to their lives, it's like we're blowing up a balloon of God's presence. And the time's coming, that thing is going to pop, it's going to burst, and I'm telling you, there's going to be a move of God. Don't, in your mind, don't define how that move is going to manifest. Don't think, well, it's going to be just like it was out there in Azusa, or it's going to be just the way it was. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't predetermine the way God is supposed to move. We continue to feast on the manna, and that balloon's going to burst, and it's going to happen. It may happen in a way that we don't see it the way that we would think we're going to see it, but it is going to happen. Let me tell you what. The way that the media is today, and the way that all these liberals are today, if you started walking in a level of God's power to where you're ministering to blind eyes are opening. And, you know, the maimed are being made whole. If this were happening, I'll guarantee you, you're not going to get the press coverage that you think. Years ago, way back in the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, they had these tent revivals going on. Local newspapers would cover them. Local newspapers would write about them. And today, you're not going to see that. You're not going to see that kind of coverage. That's why when this move of God begins to take place, don't be looking for CNN to start giving a glowing report. God is moving in Dayton, Ohio. Yeah, right. Like that's going to happen. Like ABC, the 6 o'clock news. Another 3,000 people were saved in Dayton, Ohio because God's power is sweeping through that city. That's not going to happen. Therefore, we just keep feasting on the manna. The balloon's going to burst. The glory of God is going to move. And guys, I'm telling you, it's not going to be much longer. The trumpet is going to sound. And Jesus is coming back. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So I'm encouraging you, and those of you who call this your home church, get yourself ready and prepared for being back together and collectively, not just individually at home, but collectively, us feasting on the spiritual manna from God. Hallelujah. Well, wherever you are, go ahead and stand.